We kind of got into Hosea last week. Let's go ahead and read chapter 1, verse 1 and following. It says, "The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, 'Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen.' When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, 'Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, You are not my people, it will be said to them, You are sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel.'" In chapter 2, verse 1, "Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah." And stop right there. Now, last week, as we got into this introduction of Hosea, pointed out that really what the message of Hosea is about, it's about the deep compassion of God. What you learn from this book is you learn a lesson about God's compassion that that you and I, we could not relate to, I don't think, and it's because we're not God. He's totally different from mankind, and He has a depth of mercy and compassion that you and I can't even understand. You know, when you think about things like that, you know, I was reading in the paper yesterday. You know, you talk about what the kind of world we live in, and it was talking yesterday. There was a woman who was angry at men, and you know what she did? She took a gun. She killed her four sons. Had four sons, ages 4 to 14 years of age. And this woman, because she's mad at people, she's mad at men, she went and murdered her own sons. You think about that. Now, just imagine. I mean, you look at. Let's suppose that it was. You know, you were the mother or the father, and somebody did that. You know, imagine. You know, the anger that you and I might feel if somebody did that to our children, right? Could you ever think of forgiving somebody that murdered your own children or did something of that nature? You know, I don't think we could think about forgiving. And yet when you look at God, you see, God forgives people like that, doesn't He? God has a capacity to forgive people like that. And so what I'm saying is that there's a depth of compassion that we can theorize when we read the Bible, but to put it into practice and say this is what it's really like, that's just mind-boggling that God could forgive us. You know what I'm saying? I'm trying to get a point across. I don't know how well it's coming across. The depth of God's ability to forgive is just unbelievable. And you see that in the book of Hosea, because God tells Hosea basically this: Hosea, go marry a woman that's going to run off on you. She's going to turn into a prostitute. And Hosea, you're to go and you're to love her. And through the whole thing, you're to love her even to the end, to bring her back to yourself. And this is exactly what Hosea does. And the reason why God has told us, and we saw this a little bit last week in verse 2, is because God said, this is what my people are doing to me. This is what Israel is doing to me. They are like an unfaithful wife. I have married them, and yet they have run off. And that's what verse 2 says. He says, take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry. This is what the people are like. They forsake the Lord. And so what God was doing through Hosea is God took Hosea and with a real life acting out before the nation, Hosea was portraying the people. He was God, and then the people himself, and the people that of Israel were represented by his wife Gomer. And what we see in this is we see a lesson about the compassion of God, because in the end, Gomer ends up getting brought back to Hosea. Hosea goes after her, and Hosea brings his wife back to himself and says, "You're going to stay here from now on. You're going to be mine." You know what? Let me ask you a question. Could you do that if that was your wife or if that was your husband that did something like that? Would you have the desire and the heart to go after a person who did that to you? What would you and I do, you know? We'd probably say, hit the road, Jack, you know? That would be our human tendency is to do that, but not with God. You see, God is not like men. And back in chapter 11, as a matter of fact, as you look at this whole thing, he says in chapter 11, verse 8, he says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim?" Talking about the nation. He says, "How can I surrender you, Israel? How can I make you like Admah or Zeboim," which were over there where you had the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, "How can I destroy you?" He said, "My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled." He says, "I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst." You know the only reason why you and I really, and I'm not just talking about people who are doing, you know, lots of things that we would look at and say are really bad, because you and I have done it too, okay? You and I are in that same category of sinful people. Do you know the only reason why God hasn't really brought judgment on you and me is because of the character of God? His character is compassion and forgiveness. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "I, the Lord, do not change." He says, "Therefore, you are not consumed, you sons of Israel." The only reason why you and I are not judged by God and brought into judgment is because of God's forgiving, compassionate character. God is a faithful God. And if somebody belongs to God by a covenant, which you have here in the case of Israel, God says, "I won't totally destroy you." Now, you know what? When you look at God and you look at the way He deals with people, God does deal with people for their sins, doesn't He? You know, I mean, he brings punishment. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that He chastens us like a father. And so you might do something wrong, and you know what? God brings punishment. Sometimes God uses punishment and consequences even to teach us lessons before we even need those lessons. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that God, sometimes He comforts us in our pains so that we can comfort other people. So sometimes, you know what, God, you know, brings consequences for our sin. Sometimes God brings pain ahead of time because He's preparing us for a purpose. But in everything, what God is doing is He's trying to work out His plan. But here's the point, okay? His love will endure. It's not like the world calls love. How many of you know who Andre Agassi is? You know, tennis player, right? He's from Las Vegas. Actually went to the same high school I did. He's younger than I am, quite a bit younger than I am. But you know, he married Brooke Shields. And I took this out of the paper a couple months ago. It says that they're getting a divorce. And they filed for divorce, and then somebody asked them about the divorce. And this was what she said. She said, "We have the utmost love and respect for each other and remain the best of friends." What kind of love is that, you know? You're getting a divorce. You say, we've got the utmost love. You know what? That's not God's kind of love. God's kind of love is the love that perseveres. And this is what you see in the book of Hosea. As God says, no matter what you do, I will not let you go. Hey, you need to be quiet, okay? God will not let go because He is not a man. Now, we're going to see that tonight in the first part of this chapter that we're looking at. What you see is God is dealing with their sin, though. You see, there's consequences. And what God says is, "I'm going to deal with your sin." And three times you see that God is talking about the removal of all compassion. Because when He does bring consequences for sin, sometimes it can be very severe. Now, you come, first of all, you see in verse 2 when He says to Hosea, He says to go and marry this harlot. And so he says this is because the land is committing harlotry. Well, Hosea obeyed, and in verse 3 what Hosea does is Hosea goes out and he marries this woman named Gomer. And it says that she conceived and bore him a son. Now, there are three sons that are mentioned right here. One is called Jezreel, the other one is called Lo-Ruhamah, and the other one is called Lo-Ami. And some people have said, well, you know what, those children weren't Hosea's children. You know what, at least the first one, for sure, that's Hosea's child, because it says that she bore him a son. Okay, so, excuse me, Heather, give me a split up. Okay, I don't want you guys talking. Okay, so Hosea marries this woman, and she has a child, and God says in verse 4, he says, name this child Jezreel, which actually the name Jezreel, it means that that God sows, like if you're going out and you're sowing seeds, it means God sows. But God says, name this child Jezreel, and you ask, you say, why name this child Jezreel? Number one, he says, because in a little while, I'm going to punish the house of Jehu. How many of you remember who Jehu is? You remember that guy named Yahu, that Jehu? Okay, it's very important to understand the historical context. So I want you to open your Bibles, go backwards, first of all. We're going to look at this guy, Jehu. Go back to the book of 2 Kings with me, to 2 Kings chapter 9. Because when you see what was happening here, you understand what God is doing. Now, first of all, Jezreel, if you look at this... there is a town called Jezreel, and that's kind of where this name comes from. Jezreel is a town in the plain of Megiddo. If we talk about this whole Armageddon, Jezreel is a city that's right there in the plain, in the middle of Israel. And it's a site where there was a small town there in ancient times. We actually went there and we had lunch there one day, and the professor that was teaching our class, he kind of explained some of the things that happened there. And Jehu was a king who lived back in this time, and he became the king of the northern part of Israel in the year 841. And he became the king by murdering somebody else to become king. He wasn't actually in the line to become a king. And here's what happened. If you look in 2 Kings chapter 9, for example, in verses 9 and 10, notice what happens. It says in 2 Kings chapter 9, let's see, for example, in verse 6, 2 Kings 9, 6. This prophet came to Jehu, and he anointed him with oil. And he arose and he went into the house, and it says he poured oil on the head of Jehu, and he said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And he says, you shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the king of Ahijah. What happened is that Ahab was the king of Israel. And if you remember who Ahab was, he was a very wicked guy. His wife was Jezebel, and she had brought in Baal worship from the Canaanites. And Ahab was a totally godless king. And so what happened is that Jehu got anointed, and this prophet came and anointed him and said, God wants you to be the king. And what he wants you to do is he wants you to go and to kill Ahab. And to kill his family out. He wants you to do away with his family because God is going to make you the king. You say, well, why would God want to do that to his king? Well, the answer to that is found back in 1 Kings chapter 21. How many of you remember a guy by the name of Naboth? Does that name ring a bell? Naboth? Naboth was a very godly Jewish man. And if you remember how it used to work in ancient Israel, this is in 1 Kings chapter 21, is that in Israel, if you had a family inheritance, that inheritance remained yours forever. And even if you kind of fell into hard times and you lost your property because you had to sell your property to try to get some cash to live on, that property would have to come back to you at the 50th year in the year of Jubilee. Well, Naboth had a vineyard, and it was a very, very nice vineyard. And Ahab wanted that vineyard because he was a selfish king. And so he looked at this vineyard and he says, boy, he says, I'd like to have that. And Naboth said, I can't sell my family's inheritance. He said, that wouldn't be right. And so Ahab went home and he started sulking and he started kind of kicking around and moping like a little kid that gets his doesn't get his way. And his wife came to him, Jezebel, said, what's the matter with you? Why are you crying like a baby? And he says something like, well, because Naboth won't sell me his vineyard. And she says, oh, you won't, will he? Okay, I'll fix that. And what Jezebel did is Jezebel went and got some people to conspire against Naboth, and they accused him of blaspheming God. And Naboth was a righteous man. And so he got some false witnesses, and they conspired against Naboth. And they killed Naboth and stole his vineyard. Now what happened is that afterwards, is God came right here, and God said, I'm going to get Ahab and Jezebel for what they did, for that wickedness. By the way, do you know where Naboth lived? Jezreel. That was where Naboth lived. It was in the town of Jezreel. It's right there in central Israel in the plain of Megiddo, or the plain of Esdraelon, as it's called. It's right in central Israel, and that's where Naboth lived. And so what's happening right here, if you look in 2 Kings 9, look down to verse 14. It says, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nishbi, conspired against Joram. And so God was using him. And so what he did right here is... Jehu went after all of the household of Ahab. And from verses 14 to 26, what he did is he went out after this family to kill them. And for example, if you look down here in verse 22, the king at this point here is by the name of Joram. And when Joram saw Jehu, verse 22, he said, is it peace, Jehu? So Jehu's coming up. He's riding his chariot. And he says, are you coming in peace? And he said, what peace is there as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many? And so Joram, he reigned and he turned around and he ran. And then what happened is Jehu took his sword and he killed Joram. And Joram was one of the descendants of Ahab. So he killed the son of Ahab. And he went after him. Well, you go a little bit further and you look down in verses 27 and following. And what Jehu did is he also went after the king of Judah. Because Joram was the king up in the northern part, and that's who God told him was to get, was all of the family of Ahab. And he started killing out the family of Ahab. But then he also went and he killed the king of Judah. Jehu went after the king of Judah. The king of Judah was having an alliance. He had an agreement with the king of the north. And so basically he went after him as well and started killing him out. Well, you know what? God didn't really tell him to do that. There was some intermarriage in the family, and so I guess you could make an argument that he was kind of carrying out God's will because he was killing part of the same family of Ahab. But he went after him. And then if you look down here in chapter 9, again in verse 33, this is when Jehu comes to Jezebel. Look what he says down here in verse 33. Jehu came, and Jezebel was up in the window, and he said, throw her down. And so they threw Jezebel down. And her blood was sprinkled on the wall, and the horses trampled her, and they left her. And you remember that the dogs came, and remember how the dogs ate Jezebel up? Only they wouldn't eat the palms of her hands, because I guess it means she was so wicked they wouldn't eat her hands. But this guy was just bringing fierce revenge on all of the family of Ahab. If you look in 2 Kings chapter 10, in verses 1 to 11, he goes and he starts killing all of Ahab's family. He's utterly wiping out Ahab's family, just like this prophet had told him to do. If you look in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 12, he kills out the family, all of the king of Judah. If you look down to 2 Kings chapter 10, in verses 18 to 28, it says that he starts tearing down all of the Baal altars. There were altars for idolatry, for Baal worship, all over the place. Jehu starts tearing down all of the idols to Baal. I mean, at this point here, it'd be like if you had somebody in America, going and... I guess if you want to kind of put it in contemporary terms, it'd be like, doing away with all the crooked politicians and, all of the abortionists and, things where there's just blatant, wickedness taking place. And this guy's coming and he's cleaning house. He's going out with an Uzi machine gun and he's just kind of cleaning the land out. He did a lot of good things. As a matter of fact, if you look down here, look at 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30. Look what God says about him. It said, the Lord said, now this is God speaking to him, the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. Now how would you like it if God said that to you? You did a good job. You kind of carried out... You kind of did a good job in taking care of the things that were really bothering me, God said. You got rid of a lot of things that really bothered me. Okay, so there was some good things that Jehu did in terms of going after sin. But notice what else it says. For example, look at verse 31. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. Even go back to verse 29. It says, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves which were at Bethel and Dan. So this guy was still an idolater. I don't even think he was saved from the context. And so he went out and he did a lot of things in terms of punishing sin, and being used by God to eliminate a lot of evil in the land, and yet he himself was an idolater. Now, here's the issue, okay? If you look at what Hosea says in Hosea chapter 1 in verse 5, verse 4, he says, "Name your child, Hosea, name your child Jezreel." He says, "Because in just a little while, I'm going to punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel." But guess what? Jehu's the one that went out and got rid of Ahab, right? Jehu's the one that went and tore down all the Baal altars, right? Jehu's the one that was getting rid of all of these people who God said were sinful and needed judgment. But what God says right here is he's going to punish the house of Jehu. Why is that? Does that seem a little inconsistent? Especially when he said, "Good job, Jehu. You cleaned house for me." You see what I'm saying, okay? So you have to say, how in the world do we reconcile this thing? Why is God doing this? Well, I think what you have here is this, okay? When Jehu did this, and by the way, what happened in 2 Kings chapter 15 is that Jehu's his ancestor, whose name was Zechariah, got murdered. In 2 Kings chapter 15, in verses 8, 9, and 10, one of his sons got murdered, and that was the end. It was like the fourth generation. It didn't make the fourth generation, but his descendant, Zechariah, got murdered in 2 Kings 15, and that was the end of his family line. And God did punish the house of Jehu for all the blood of Jezreel. So I think here's what we can say. What God was doing in his life is God had used that man to accomplish his purposes. And let me give you an illustration. God predicted that the Israelites were going to go into captivity in Egypt, right? Okay, remember that? Okay, but were the Egyptians right when they brought the Israelites into bondage, into captivity, into slavery? No, they weren't. And what God did is God punished the Egyptians. Or how about this one? Remember the Babylonians, how the Babylonians came and they destroyed Israel? Were the Babylonians good people? No, they weren't. They were sinners. But God used them to accomplish his purpose. And so what God did is God had used Jehu earlier on to punish Ahab and his family. But when Jehu did it, he had a lot of sinful motives as well. I think that's kind of the main thing, is it was his motives and his desires for doing it. So God used him, and yet, in the end, what God says is, now I'm going to bring the punishment back upon him for his own sin. Furthermore, notice this, okay? Notice what it says here. He says, I'm going to bring an end to Jehu, but he says, I'm also going to put an end to the kingdom of Israel, an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Okay, why did God bring an end to Israel? Was it only because of what King Jehu did? No. It was the whole idolatry of the whole land, right? I mean, the entire land was in idolatry. And so God was planning, the whole thing was working together as part of his entire plan. And so what God says here in Hosea, he says, in verse 5, he says, I'm going to break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And the bow of Israel, if you talk about the bow, that's your military strength. And what God was doing is God was saying, I'm going to bring a total and final judgment to the northern kingdom. It's going to include the house of Jehu, but it's going to go beyond that because it's going to cover the whole nation for its idolatry. The whole nation for its idolatry. And this is what God is doing. You see, God is totally removing every bit of compassion from the land. Now, he says down here in verse 6, you've got one example. He says, name him Jezreel. Number 2, he says, then she conceived. So the woman has a child again. And this time he names her Lo-Ruhamah. She names him Lo Ruhamah. Now in Hebrew, what that means is no mercy. The word Rechem, from which you get Ruhamah, is the word actually that means the word that means womb or compassion, like a mother who's you've got the womb inside, and she has this daughter and says, name this woman, not pity this little girl. Now imagine this, okay? Imagine if you're growing up and your name, come over here. Imagine if you're growing up and you are a little girl and your name is not pitied, no pity. And that's really what your name is. If that's your name, Lo Ruhamah, that's what your name is. No pity. And you grow up having to bear that name. You see, because what God was doing, God was teaching them that they were not going to have any kind of pity left to the land. And there's a parallel right here. Compare verses 6 and 7. He says, name her Lo Ruhamah. Now the New American Standard says, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. Do some of you have a King James or New King James? The last part, it doesn't say that I should ever forgive them. It says what? But I will utterly take them away or something like that? Yeah, now compare this. Look at verse 6. In verse 6 it says, God says, no more compassion. I'm going to take them away. But then notice what it says in verse 7. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and I will deliver them by the Lord their God. You see the contrast between verse 6 and 7? Verse 6, he says, no more compassion for Israel. They're out of here. I'm evicting them. Verse 7, though, but he says, I will have compassion on Judah. I'm going to deliver them. Now, what was the nation at this time in Israel's history? Who are the bad boys? Who are the bullies on the block? You remember? Huh? The Assyrians? The Assyrians were really the bad boys on the block. And so what you have here is that God is telling that when the Assyrians come, the Assyrians are going to take Israel away, but God says, I'm going to leave the kingdom of Judah. They're going to stay in place. And notice that, you see how he says this in verse 7. I'm going to have compassion on the house of Judah, and I'm going to deliver them by the Lord their God. But it's not going to be through their own strength. He says it's not going to be by a bow or, you know, by sword or battle or by horses. God says, I'm going to do something in their life, and I'm going to deliver Judah in a way that everybody will know that it was entirely something I did. Something that I did. Because at that point in time, I guess you could probably make a very strong analogy between somebody like ourselves and like Israel at that point in time. You know what it was like when we fought the Gulf War, right? Hey, we were bragging. You know what? We brag in our country because we do have the strongest military in the world. We've got the best weapons and everything. And so, you know, we go and we, you know, destroy Iraq in a battle, and they don't even get a shot off hardly. And we say, ha, we kicked their butts, didn't we? And this is what Israel was thinking in those days, is it's our strength, it's our might, it's our bow, it's our sword. And God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to bring Judah out of this mess and deliver them from Assyria in such a way that they will not be able to claim that it was their own strength that did it. They're going to know that it was me. God wants to get the credit. And the place that we see that is back in the book of 2 Kings again. Go back with me, because I want to show you where this took place. Now, it probably took place over the reign of several different kings. Probably during the reign of King Uzziah, who lived till about the year 735. And then probably during the reign of his son also, Jotham. How many of you remember that guy named King Ahaz? Ahaz was the one in Isaiah, when Isaiah comes to him and God says, King Ahaz, I'll deliver you. Really, I'm going to deliver Judah. I'm not going to let him fall to the Assyrians. Ask a sign from you, God says, and I'll give you a sign to prove that I'm going to deliver you. And you remember Ahaz? He said, oh, I couldn't ask a sign from you. Ahaz was not a believer. He was the king of Judah. But he says, oh, I wouldn't tempt you, God. I wouldn't ask a sign from you. And God says, you won't ask a sign? Then the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and bear a child. And you'll call his name Emmanuel. And that was King Ahaz, because God was saying, I'm going to deliver you, believe me. Well, if you come down here in 2 Kings chapter 18, what is happening is that the Assyrians are invading Judah. It's roughly about the year 701 B.C. And the Assyrians have invaded the land. They have taken a number of cities captive. Matter of fact, this king Sennacherib was the Assyrian king. They have found these big clay pots. They're called a cylinder, where they've got all their military activities inscribed on it. And this guy, Sennacherib, he talks about the way that he says, I had Hezekiah caged up like a bird inside of his town, Jerusalem. And he says, and I destroyed 46 of his cities, and I took 200,000 people captive. And he tells all about these things. But what happened is, when Sennacherib came to attack Jerusalem, God was not going to let the capital fall. And so in 2 Kings 18, Sennacherib is here, and he's taunting God. And he's mocking Hezekiah, and he's mocking God. And then you come to 2 Kings chapter 19, and look in verse 1. Hezekiah tore his clothes, and he covered himself. And then what happened is that they brought in Isaiah the prophet. Verse 6, 2 Kings 19:6, and Isaiah said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. God says, behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword on his own land. Isaiah told Hezekiah, don't worry, God's going to be with us. Now, the way that things worked out is that they kept defying God. The Assyrians were mocking God. And so with Hezekiah, he went and he prayed and he said, oh God, our eyes are upon you. And he started pouring his heart out to God. And then God said, okay, you know what? I heard your prayer. Look down here in verse 20, 2 Kings 19:20. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you prayed to me about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, I heard you. And God gives him this big answer and says, in this whole thing, God says, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to deliver you. And look down here at verse 34, 2 Kings 19:34. God says, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake, for my servant David's sake. Verse 35, then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. God wiped out 185,000 of their troops overnight. You know what I think this is? I think this is exactly what Hosea is talking about. He says, I'm going to deliver you. It's not going to be by bow. It's not going to be by a sword. It says, by the Lord their God. You see, because this was, a massive defeat. What happened is the king of Assyria at this point, he went back home and he got murdered. His own son, I believe it was, murdered him back in his home, back in Assyria. Well, you see, this is what God is saying. He says, the time is coming, and from the days of Hosea, it was only going to be about 30 plus years, roughly about 38 years, where Israel fell to the Assyrians, but God says, I'm not going to let this happen to Judah. Well, you look down here in verses 8 and 9, you see, once again, God says, there's not going to be any compassion for the northern kingdom, because she has a third child. This is the woman, Gomer, and it says in verse 8 that she weaned Lo-Ruhamah, and then she conceived and she gave birth to a son. And this time they named the son Lo-Ami. You know what Lo-Ami? The word Am in Hebrew means people. Ami means my people. If you said Lo-Ami, not my people. Now this is a crushing thing. This is a crushing thing, because what God said is, the covenant is history. The covenant is history. Go back with me for just a second to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Remember when God brought them out from in the Red Sea? Then what he did is he made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, God says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. God made a covenant with Israel and said, from now on, you're mine, I have this covenant with you, you are my special people. And that was from Moses' day, that was 1400 B.C. Here it is now, it's 700 years later, and God says, that's it. You're not my people anymore. The covenant is history. You're gone. You know what? That's the worst thing. You know, that's your worst nightmare. For God to say to you, you don't belong to me anymore. How would you like that? How would you think about if you woke up in heaven one day, you're standing before God, and God says, you don't belong to me. And this is what Hosea is telling them. You don't belong to God anymore. That's it. It's all over. You don't belong to God. And so these were horrible, horrible words. And this is what God is doing. God is telling them that the time of judgment has come, the covenant has been severed, and because of their unfaithfulness, now they have lost out on everything that that they ever had. God said, it's all over. And yet, you look at all of this, okay, and you say, at this point here, it seems that there is absolutely no hope left. But there is hope, because in verses 10 and following, what God does is God reminds them about a promise for the future. Look down here and you see this little glimmer of hope, verse 10. He says, verse 10, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. What's the first word in the King James? How does that start out in verse 10? Does it say, yet the number? Yet the number? Yeah, the word could be yet, or there's a contrast happening. Verse 9, he says, you are not my people, I'm not your God. You could translate verse 10 and say something like this, however, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. There's a strong contrast that we have here between verse 9 and verse 10. Because the first 9 verses, he says, it's it! I'm done with you guys. I'm going to wipe you out. But then in verse 10, he says, but there's also a future here as well. And he says, the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. This is what God said to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 17. God said, Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants like the sand on the seashore. Now, I don't know how much sand there is. But somebody was telling me, I read this a while back actually, that you know that they believe there are more stars they can count in space than what there could be than all the sand on the beaches of this earth. There's more stars they can theorize, more stars they can count, or you know, put a number towards it, than you can find in all the sand. I guess they can figure out how much sand is on a certain plot of beach. But do you know what? God also told Abraham that your descendants would be like the stars of the sky, didn't he? In other words, the point is, you're going to have so many descendants, forget it, man, you could never measure it.
I don't think there's more stars than the sand.
Well, you know what? That's a lot of sand.
Millions.
That's a lot of sand.
The world's only so big there can only be so much sand on the earth.
Right. Yeah.
It goes on forever.
See, the stars keep going on and on and on forever and ever. The earth is only one spot. So it's a lot of sand.
How much sand there could be.
There's a lot of sand there. You're getting the point. You're getting the point. You're getting the point. Look at Isaiah chapter 54 for just a minute. Go back a few pages. Go back a few pages because Isaiah, God basically said this to Isaiah. Now let me ask you this. In the Old Testament era, let's talk about from Abraham all the way, let's say till the end of the kingdom when Israel got taken captive. Were there a lot of believers in the Old Testament days? I don't think so. There was a lot of Jews at certain points in time, right? But were there really a lot of... Is it as though they had a believing nation, the whole nation of believers? Not so. But look at Isaiah chapter 54. He says in Isaiah 54, because Israel here is being pictured as a woman who had been barren, which is Israel under the Old Covenant. And then he's pointing to Israel under the Messiah in the Messianic days, under the New Covenant. And he says, shout for joy, O barren one! You who have borne no child, break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess the nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. You know what he says? He said, Israel in the Old Testament is like a woman that was barren. Couldn't have any kids. But now, the day is going to come when she's going to have more children than the woman like my wife. Or the Dorseys put together, you know? When you put us in the Dorseys, you got 17 kids right there. That's a lot of kids, huh? Two families, 17 kids. God says, you know what? I'm going to take that woman that couldn't bear a child, and she's going to have more children than the one that was married the whole time. And this is the picture of Israel. So he uses the illustration from Genesis 22, and he says, look at Abraham, like the sand of the sea. You see, there are six promises here, six promises that God gives. The first one is that their descendants are going to be like the sand. There's a second promise in here as well, and he says this. He says, it will come about in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, that it will be said to them, you are sons of the living God. So here it is. God says, right now, he said, you're called not my people. He says, but you know what it's going to be? You're going to be the sons of the living God. Now, I want you to take notice of something. Notice what it says here. It will be said to them in the place where it is said to them, you're not my people. What place is he talking about? You know what I think he's dealing with here? I think he's talking here about another dispersion. Remember how the Jews went into captivity in Egypt? And basically they went into this captivity, this dispersion, and then God regathered them to himself like that? God is saying, basically, I'm going to give you a second time in Egypt. Only it's not just in Egypt. You're talking here about a dispersion that was going to be spread out really in the whole world. It's the dispersion that we have today. And so what he's saying is, in the dispersion where you people are called not my people, then I'm going to bring you back to myself. And the reason why I say that is because if you look at verse 6, first of all, if you went back there, God already told us that he's going to take them away into captivity. And if you look in verse 11, he says that they're going to be regathered together one day. So we know they're going to be scattered and they're going to be regathered. So he said, come to that place of dispersion. One day they're going to be called sons of the living God. The first time God brought a return through the hand of Moses. The next time, you know who's going to be there doing it? Lord Jesus Christ. So you have one Exodus in the Old Testament. You have another Exodus, so to speak, in the New Testament. The first time God brought them out of Egypt, back to the land. The second time God brings them from the entire world back to the promised land. By the way, I'm not just making that up. In Deuteronomy chapter 28... I'll give you the verse here just so you know I'm not cheating on you. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 68, he says, the Lord your God will bring you back to Egypt in ships by the way about which I spoke to you. You will never see it again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God says, I'm going to send you back to Egypt. But he's not talking about Egypt. It's just predicting the dispersion that would take place, which is what we have in this very day. But he calls that Egypt in a couple of different places. So the second promise is this. He says there's going to be a regathering, covenant restoration, I guess you could say. But if you look down here in verse 11, he talks about a regathering. The sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be regathered together. Remember in Ezekiel chapter 37, what God told Ezekiel is he said, take a stick for yourself, Ezekiel, and write on this stick, Joseph. And then take another stick on it and write, Judah. You remember that? He says, take the stick called Joseph and the stick called Judah and put it together as one stick. And what that stick Joseph represented was the northern kingdom. And the stick of Judah represented the southern kingdom called Judah. And he says, put them together and make one monarchy again. I'm going to reunite the people again. Now, you know, the Mormons, what they do is they say, well, Joseph, that means the Book of Mormon, because that's Joseph Smith. And the one called Judah, that's the Bible, and you put them together. It has nothing to do with what the passage says. But what God promised is that God promised that He was going to reunite the people and He was going to totally regather them. And in Ezekiel 39:25, He says, I'm not going to leave one of them there any longer. So God is going to go throughout this whole world. And I guess, as best as I can tell, it's going to include every single Jew in this world. Now, He's been doing this, you know, for the past 40 years. He's been bringing those Jews back to Israel. Hundreds of thousands of Jews, millions of Jews have come back over the past 40 years. But what's going to happen is that He is going to take and He's going to regather every single one. Now, some people have thought, remember that when they went into captivity in Babylon, that they were there in Babylon, and then the Babylonians got conquered, and the Persians let the Jews go? And so the Jews started going back to their own land in about the year 538. But do you know that that was never the fulfillment? Never the fulfillment as far as the return to the land that He's talking about right here, about being regathered together? The reason why we know that is because when you look at some of the people who came back into the land, when they talked about being back in the land, they didn't say that, God has fulfilled the promises. What they said is that, you know what, we're here, but we don't really have our kingdom anymore. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 36, he said, we are slaves today. He says, the land, its abundant produce is for the kings who have set over us, God, because of our sins, and these people rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. So even though the Jews came back from their captivity after Assyria and Babylon came in and judged them, even though some of the Jews trickled back, it was never the fulfillment that God said He was going to do. You following what I'm saying here? There was never fulfillment. By the way, notice this. Notice in verse 11 that it says, the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel. We're talking here about a total scattering to the every parts of the earth, where Judah is scattered too, but God says, I'm going to bring them all back. And notice what it says in verse 11, and they will appoint for themselves one leader. In no time since they've come back have they had a king. Never have they had a king since they have returned to their land. And the leader they're talking about right here, it's the son of David himself. It's the son of David. It's Jesus Christ. He is going to be the one. And you see, this is what they're promising here. That's a fourth promise. A fifth promise of hope is this. As he says that, he says they will go up...